Well, good morning, everyone. Here we are back on a Sunday, and we're going to have our double session today. We're also going to have tea and crumpets at halftime. The Fannings are on vacation. They are off somewhere. Sit where you wish. It's okay. So they're out of town, so Joe Henry was recruited to get the tea and crumpets ready for halftime. So if you see anything wrong about that, it's her fault. Okay, we're going to get started here. The money changers are up front, and they're going to move out. You go ahead and get their money now. Okay, so what I've been doing in the past is having opening with a prayer. And the reason that we have a prayer before a Bible class is so that the people who hear electronically can get their confessions out of the way, and then we begin the Bible class. So I like for the confession to be done right before the Bible class starts. And I honestly don't know if we ever get back to normal here and our usual schedule. There are a number of things that we systematically have done over 3 decades, a sequence of events that occurs on Sunday mornings. And we haven't done that now in over a year. And I'm going to have to go back and take a look at some Bible classes back 10 years ago to figure out what to do on a Sunday. So, I can't remember anything. So anyhow, now that they've gotten your money, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you, regardless of the circumstances we presently face, to gather here and to study your word, continuing our pursuit of truth so that we can enlarge our inventory of ideas for application in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 281 of document 83. We noted a few things in closing on Thursday evening, but I would like to go back and review just a little bit because we're taking up the verse number 9, James chapter 3, 9. In the New American Standard, it reads this way: "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." And the "it" here refers to the tongue. And James, of course, is waxed because of the fact that so many people in his church in Jerusalem and elsewhere, the diaspora, are involved in using their tongues in a very wicked way. And this is something that is common to man because the way we communicate is with the tongue. Now, I do understand that some people can do sign language, and I don't know if you can cuss and misbehave with sign language. I don't know how that works. But primarily, 99.9% of the people use their tongue. And James is waxed about how some people are using it. And so the "it" here in James 3:9 continues his diatribe about this particular problem. So he continues to build his case in verse 9 by exposing the incongruous contrast that occurs when the believer uses his tongue to, quote, bless our Lord and Father, and then with it use the tongue to curse men. That's a dichotomy for sure. So the verse begins with instrumental of means, the prepositional phrase in autos, by means of this. And to what does the pronoun this refer? James 3:8, its expanded translation that we just noted. The believer being discussed in verse 8 is a reversionist who is an active agent dispensing death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. Now, we studied the snakes, and there's several breeds of cat there. And some of them are really vicious, and some of them can actually kill you in a heartbeat. And so I think the reason James brought the snakes as well as other critters into the discussion is animals just want to stay alive. And therefore, they're constantly in a defensive mode. If anything out of the ordinary enters their periphery, then they're ready to do battle. And therefore, they can use their fangs or their teeth to destroy anybody that encroaches upon their periphery. And this is something that human beings do, and the way that they guard their piece of real estate is with the tongue. And they have attitudes and opinions, and some of them over a period of time convince others to put them in power. And therefore, this occurs everywhere you go. Churches are not immune to that. So people in churches can actually use their tongues to instruct other people about how they ought to be living their lives. Hopefully, we don't have that here. But when it does occur, of course, you've been educated enough to know to turn around and walk away. But nevertheless, there's a problem with the tongue. And everywhere you go, you have that. You can have it in the house where you live. You can have it in the workplace where you go to work. You can have it in, let's say, social gatherings. I don't think we have anything coming up on the agenda where you'll have to gather with your relatives. But this kind of thing occurs over the course of a year. And the people show up. This is blood, you know, so you can't have them not come. But they do, and they create chaos. So the tongue is something that is constantly wagging and causing problems. And if anybody addressed the issue to a greater degree than James, I don't know. I'm sure someone may have. But the issue of verbal sins is constantly mentioned throughout Scripture as a problem. But James has taken his text for five solid chapters. And so this is something that we see emerge. So the believer being discussed in verse 8 is a reversionist who is an active agent dispensing death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. That's how he describes the use of the tongue. So in verse 9, James continues with the indictment. By means of this believer's enunciations of death-dealing serpent-ejected venom, we also bless the Lord and our Father. And they don't even blush. So the word bless is the present active indicative of the verb eulogeo. It means to praise, to express approbation, to extol, and to glorify God. The customary present of eulogeo may be used to denote that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. This person repeatedly glorifies God with his tongue. So without realizing the incongruous juxtaposition, the reversionist does a 180 and by means of the tongue keeps on execrating others. So the text of the New American Standard uses the word curse, which is the customary present middle indicative of the verb kataramai, and best English word to translate this is execrate. Here's the definition. To imprecate evil upon, to curse, hence to detest utterly, to abhor. Execrate implies intense loathing and usually a fury of passion. To curse, damn, and ban once implied an opposition to bless, but now curse and damn imply angry denunciations by blasphemous oaths of profane imprecations. So I think execrate sounds good based on our study so far. So here's another collection of definitions of the word. To declare accursed, to express or feel intense loathing or abhorrence for, to detest, to imprecate, to utter detestation. So this is where we stopped our study on Thursday. So this execrating is done by the tongue, which includes the middle voice. And we do this from our own volition and continue to do so. That is, we do it so often it is habitual so that it may be reasonably expected to occur. And you will find that to be true generally wherever you go. Family reunion, those living with you in your household, those that you associate with socially, those you work with professionally, and those kinds of things that occur from time to time by strangers. And you have to learn how to manage that. Some people want to engage in verbal fisticuffs, if not actual literal. And so what we're learning from James is how do you deal with this? In fact, I think that the current zeitgeist in our country right now is a good, a way to practice these things. How is it under the zeitgeist we presently are engaging How is that you can stay in the bubble and but at the same time manage incoming flak? The incoming flak is abhorrent to a good conversation. It's abhorrent to the zeitgeist of a client nation. It is abhorrent to the general associations that people ought to have and generally subscribe to in a client nation, but no longer. So how do you manage this incoming flak? I don't know if people have really, in this congregation, gotten their mind around the fact of the royal law. But it is sticking out like a very sore tongue. And therefore, as a result of this, people are using their tongues to fight back against people over whom you have no authority. And there are people in authority in your life that are saying things and therefore promising things that are in complete contradistinction to how you think life ought to be lived with regard to the guidance of the Word of God. So you got to get your mind right about this. Other people are going to be dealt with by God. He is in control of justice, and you're not, except in very rare circumstances. And therefore, you've got to learn how to manage incoming flak, and you do it with the royal law. And if you don't understand this concept, the royal law, and things that are associated with it, then you can get yourself in big trouble these days. So those that have doctrine can survive this. Those who do not are going to wind up saying things that get them in big trouble. So you're forewarned. Stream of consciousness. Let's take a look at this. What I want is this one. The verbal sin is a product of the cardia. That is the area of the soul that that contains all of the information you've gathered from the Word of God. And there's a stream of consciousness there. And it's characterized by what you see on the board. But what you see here has to do with a collection of immutable concepts from the Word of God, establishment and doctrinal viewpoints and doctrines. And when you see frame of reference, you've got to have that. And the frame of reference is built on working objects of concepts, ideas, and principles that emerge in Bible study. And if you don't have that inventory, then the first concept here, Bible doctrine resident in the soul, is non-functional. And then you have the memory center. You can recall what you've learned. If it's facilitated, you'll forget something that's been taught only once, and you claim you understand it, and fine. But over a period of time, it's not facilitated, and you forget it. And so recall is extremely important, and that's the memory center. Over time, we develop doctrines, and the doctrines have concepts and principles that emerge in defining that particular biblical idea, and therefore vocabulary can be utilized to define certain principles and areas of truth found in Scripture. And therefore, vocabulary is very important because you can use a term and everyone that's in this battle with you knows what it means. For example, did you use rebound a while ago? And then others that may be paying attention from the outside would wonder why I brought up basketball. Anyhow, that's one example. Then if you stay at it long enough, you'll have a category that's facilitated. That category is, the inventory is absolutely multiple out to infinity with regard to what the Bible has to say. And there's absolutely unknown thousands of things that can be categorized in your study of Scripture. And you recall these, and that's actually systematic theology. Then there's the conscience, the justice department that I like to call it, because the conscience ultimately has the responsibility of being your police department. And when you are saved, you know you're going to go to heaven when you die, but you do not have any divine viewpoint beyond that. And if you don't have divine viewpoint, then you don't know how to make good decisions from a position of power. That has to be learned. And when you learn that through categorical collection of doctrine over time, then your conscience is geared to make good decisions from a biblical viewpoint. And so this is the justice department. Your justice has to be coordinated with establishment viewpoint and with doctrinal viewpoint. And this, therefore, is aggrandized over time. And then there's momentum, the application of these things systematically and efficiently on every day's challenges that are presented. And then, of course, is wisdom, is spiritual maturity. Now, I go through the stream of consciousness here with something with which you're familiar, but what James is trying to do is get across to his audience there in the synagogue located in Jerusalem, as well as the diaspora that ultimately gets his teachings in writing. And so when we see these kinds of things in a visual such as this, what you're being reminded of is that there's no place in the spiritual advance to stop and say, well, I've done that. There's always something yet to learn. And as you learn the information, then you have a target to go to and therefore draw from that piece of inventory for application in your personal life. And therefore, in the current situation we face as a nation, you need working objects in order to know how to conduct your lives on a daily basis. The enemy is among us, and you have to figure out who the enemy is and not get in their ball game. So once the individual becomes comfortable with this form of attack, the cardia concept, he doesn't even try to restrain it, but quite contrarily assume that it is warranted. And so that's the problem with the tongue. So this is a prime example of James 3:9. Their two statements may be characterized as self-contradiction, defined as a self-contradictory statement or position. The first half of the verse reads this way. James 3:9. A, with it, meaning the tongue, by means of death-dealing serpent-ejected venom, we praise our Lord and Father, and with this same tongue, we execrate others. Now just ask yourself the question, how often have you in your run-of-the-mill daily functions ever run into this subject? Let's just say that you wind up confessing your sins when you get up in the morning, and then you get dressed and hosed down, and you're ready to go to work. And out you go to interstate whatever number, and there those people are. And so you're railing at license plates in front of you or coming toward you. So already you're out of fellowship. But while you're doing that, in the little CD rack, if you have one of those, you're listening to a Bible class. So the issue is, can you segregate the Word of God as a source of absolute knowledge and power from what goes on around you in the zeitgeist? Can you separate that? And I'm telling you, you can get out of fellowship on the highway so the rest of the day is shot. We find the tongue identifying an individual or groups of people being in the throes of advanced reversionism. Why are we where we are today in this client nation? Most of the citizens of this country are in the advanced stages of reversionism. It can be unbeliever reversionism with regard to establishment concepts, or believer reversionism by rejecting the Word of God or failing to grow in grace. And so this indicates the dichotomy displayed by those who are filled with personal animosity. They attack the innocent to promote the lie, while befuddling the ignorant that they are the righteous safeguards of freedom. So because pretty much half the country has been brainwashed to believe the lie, they, for a moment, feign religiosity in order to freely execrate the innocent. So there's a lot of execrating going on. So those who speak the lie and those who buy it participate in the dichotomy of what the Soviets describe as disinformation. Talk about nothing new under the sun. We were talking about that before Bible class, how Solomon said that line, there's nothing new under the sun. why is there nothing new? Because there's just so many things that can be said or done in the human race. And so as a result of that, you've got Solomon way back 3,000 years ago making the statement, there's nothing, there's nothing new under the sun. And if there is nothing new for Solomon, then the very same things he was confronting 3,000 years ago are happening today. Cheers. And if it's happening today, it's going to continue to happen in the future. So here's disinformation. Deliberately misleading information announced publicly or leaked by government, or especially by an intelligence agency, in order to influence public opinion. The influencing of public opinion is what disinformation is for. There's also misinformation, a slightly different concept. Misinformation is designed to lead you astray in another direction. Therefore, disinformation and misinformation is one of the problems we have, and the Soviets have been able to characterize that entire process as a way to propagandize their people, and that's how they gain power, and they still have it. And we want that in this country. Let's do what they're doing. There's no way getting around the summary of the first half of James 3, 8, and 9, so let's do a brief study of that. The doctrine of the sins of the tongue. Now, you say, well, I don't need to hear this. I've been coming to Bible class for a good long while. I don't need this. I know about the sins of the tongue. Ha, ha, ha. I'm thinking one right now. Well, we're all good at it, okay? But as we enter into our personal lives, and the goal and the objective is to try to find out information that smooths the skids on a daily basis as we relate ourselves with others and what they have to say and what they're up to. Can you get to the point to where what other people say and do and where they go don't bother you unless they're under your direct authority? And there are not many people in this world under whom you function that way. Let's have a picture. At physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life, creating human life. Simultaneously, God also imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, sin preceded human good and evil. So take a look at this. You're born, look at where you start out. First of all, you have no vocabulary at this point. So human life, soul life is imputed to biological life, and therefore you're selected. That is that first breath you take. Okay, that's human life. And then Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sin nature. That's in the body. And so that's condemnation. So you are alive while being dead. Then there's salvation's option, and you decide to say, I place my personal faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore at that point you are elected. You're in the royal family. And so then things happen. At spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit that is created by the Holy Spirit. So that gives you a trichotomous arrangement. Dichotomy on the left, trichotomy on the right. And the trichotomous arrangement means that also you have the imputation. As a believer now, you are a regenerate person, and God's righteousness is imputed to you. Now, that's a hard thing for you to understand, because I assume nobody really grasped the idea that at the moment of your salvation, when you knew absolutely nothing but the fact that you'd placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, that God would impute to you His righteousness. That means justification, and this is your spiritual life. Now, there are contests that emerge. You have them as unbelievers, and so people have fist fights and gunshots, and all that kind of thing goes on among unbelievers. And it does go on among believers, but they have to learn how to deal with that scrum in a more sophisticated way. So There are things that come at you in two different categories. Intrinsic is in green. I like to go with that first. And I used the term, and I defined it the other day for you, agent provocateur. These are things that come up from the sin nature, which is in the body. And what's in the body has to do with trends, sinful trends that can actually become sins of commission, either mentally or overtly. And therefore, the old sin nature has a fifth column inside the body, and the fifth column are the agents provocateurs, and that's the lust patterns. And sometimes the lust patterns have to be assuaged. And you can suppress that temptation or not. But from the lust pattern, you get into the soul, and therefore the sin nature now has control of your decision-making processes. It's because you're out of fellowship, you made a volitional decision to be out of fellowship, and therefore now you're thinking from the dark side, human viewpoint, human good and evil. And then there's also external, that's the extrinsic. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body. This is through doctrines of demons, and there are a whole array of things here that can bombard your soul from the outside, from people who are very good at explaining their position. And if you don't have working objects in your stream of consciousness to defend the lie, the lie is going to be phrased in such a way that makes perfect sense to an uninformed person, although saved. Okay. God also imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, sin precedes human good and evil. Temptation comes from the agent provocateur of the sin nature, but sin always comes from the volition of the individual. So the bad guys can knock on the door, but you can say no to it. But you need working objects in order to identify the lie and then reject it volitionally. And this means that at physical birth, we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. This circumstance results in every person being born into the status quo of total depravity, which refers to its tendency toward moral and immoral degeneracy. If your sin nature is not brought under control by at least establishment viewpoint, and one of the problems we're presently facing is establishment viewpoint is under attack. What you think is establishment, and you have understood this inventory for a very long time, what is now accepted in establishment is being transformed to something else. And there are those who believe that they have been misled with regard to establishment standards for a good long while, and they're happiest punch to hear that all of that has been wrong, and the new ideas are now emerging that have been suppressed by evil people. Now they're buying into the lie, and they're claiming that it is true. And if you can't decipher between the two ideas, then you're going to be, what shall we say, hoodwinked. So we all arrive at physical life totally separated from God and totally helpless to attain the relationship with God through any human function. Every day you have to be in league with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrine. And if you do not have doctrine to recall, this is a moment in your personal history, in your personal life, where you desperately need absolute truth. And if there are Christians out there that don't have this, although saved, they're in for a long haul. I'm praying. My prayers usually don't get past the ceiling. But I am constantly praying that the people of this country that claim to be Christians through faith in Christ alone, that's why I put the caveat on it. Some people think they're Christians because they believe in Jesus and they're doing good works to make sure it sticks over time. When you believe in Christ, that's it, buddy. That's nailed it down. It's nailed to the cross. And then you've got to make a decision. What am I going to do next? And the scripture says, grow in grace. Grow in grace and accumulate within your soul divine viewpoint that can be utilized and aggrandized through Bible study and application. In this circumstance, a person's stream of consciousness can only focus on human viewpoint, which is completely self-centered, motivated by self-aggrandizement, and a lust for self-approbation. In other words, look at me, I'm this guy. Parental guidance and direction accompanied by discipline and punishment organize the soul to acquire restraints against them. So it starts with parents. There's another piece of propaganda that is now in flower. Parents. And I am not allowed to discuss with you the deviations from that standard. Suppression of thought. Suppression of communication. Suppression of verbalization of standards. Although protected by the first clause of the First Amendment. So a person can be standing out in front of this building with a cat of nine tails. And when you walk out the door, if I say anything that bucks the system of the hour, then that cat of nine tails will be lashed across your back. You'll be bleeding and you'll need some Mercurochrome. Whenever I hurt myself, skinned a knee or something, my mother would say to me, let me put some Mercurochrome on that. Now, the word Mercurochrome for like a four-year-old is a horrifying word. Mercurochrome. It just doesn't sound like it's going to be good. And then when she puts it on the wound, you knew you were right. So bring a 55-gallon drum of Mercurochrome with you. These guidelines are not to be dictatorial, but accompanied by encouragements to think, say, and do things that are honorable before God. God honors His word wherever it is found, especially in the souls of the believer, and He defends His word when a believer introduces it into the scrum of the angelic conflict. How do you do that? You do it mentally. You can do it verbally, and you can do it overtly. Even those who hear it may stridently disagree. So be careful. You're in the enemy camp now. Pretend that you're like Paul Davy. Now, Paul has not been a globetrotter of late because of the COVID. Everywhere you go, it's the COVID, and people fall out dead before you know it. So Paul has been pretty much housebound. He made a little trip here a while back, and it was very short, and now he's back in town. And when he goes to these other places, he goes to various places around the world, but wherever he goes, there's the COVID. So now he's staying home. Because they won't let him go anywhere, because he has to get in an airplane and go work with people who may have the COVID. Look at this. God honors His word wherever it is found. If it's in your soul, He honors that. Especially in the souls of the believer, and He defends His word when a believer introduces it into the scrum of the angelic conflict. Even though those who hear it may stridently disagree. So most of what I can say from the pulpit today in enucleating to you concepts and ideas from the Bible is now under assault. In a client nation, allegedly. Get used to the fact, back when we were a client nation, there are four categories of positive and negative volition. There's always the volitional challenge. There's always negative volition. There's always positive volition. So the volitional challenge is in the blue. The negative is in the red. And the positive is in the green. So the challenge can be the gospel. So your volition can decide to go negative and remain in unbelief. If positive, you are saved with 40 things. Then what? Then you can have church attendance, which is the optimal way to grow in grace. But nevertheless, there's also the use of electronic contrivances. So that's church attendance. So negative volition on that challenge would say, opt to avoid that. Wow, that's boring. Or positive volition, you can attend and concentrate. The concentrate's real important concept there. So then what's the next volitional challenge? Doctrine taught. Negative volition, ignore or reject as truth, and positive, accept as truth. That's a growth process right there. Then you have doctrine retained. That's going into the inventory of ideas in the conscience. You can refuse to apply it, so you can win a sword drill and still never apply doctrine. Then positive volition, apply to life and circumstances. God honors His word wherever it is found. And I might have to add to that, and if applied. However, there are those believers who use their tongues to communicate the lie, spread false doctrine, gossip, malign others, criticize the decisions of others over whom they have no responsibility. I think somewhere in this, somewhere we're going to get back to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And I believe that when I start talking about Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, that people shut down and say, I'm not listening to that again. Because I like going after other people. I like calling them out. I like telling other people how I've called them out. And I'm just telling you, you would be better, it would be better for you if you went to a tack store and got some tack with one of these little whip-like deals you have for horses just to get them to get moving and do this over your back. Just lash yourself with leather. It would be better if you did that. That would be the honorable thing to do. But no, I've seen this, I've heard that. And as a result of that, I'm telling everybody. And therefore, we could take the, if we could publish the book of James by itself, you know, a little folder with five chapters in it, you know, and then put that out there on the desk and say, what is it about that book right there that we really need to pay attention to? And the answer to it would be, when you get through with all five chapters, are you then going to be able to function under Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2? Anybody? Anyone? People, let's see, I don't know if I can say this anymore. The colonel used to say it. I'll try and edit it. People are no darn good. People are no darn good. Or no dang good, if you prefer that. No good. And why is that? Sin nature. And why is the sin nature the problem? Because they haven't aggrandized their inventory of biblical ideas to suppress the old sin nature's agent provocateur. However, there are those believers who use their tongues to communicate the lie, spread false doctrine, gossip, malign others, criticize the decisions of others over whom they have no responsibility. Often this is done less obviously by spite, which implies petty feelings of envy and resentment that are often expressed by small harassments, the picking of nits. So the tongue is a small part of the body, but according to James, it boasts of great things. So let's look at our expanded translation of James 3, verses 1 through 5. Here's how it reads. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor-teacher. See, that's what he's really about, is because there are those who have emerged out of apparently his Bible studies, possibly others. James is the first entry into the New Testament. Now, some argue for Galatians, but I've done a little research, and so nobody's really come down hard on which is which. But I'm convinced that James is the first entry into the New Testament. So everything else has had to be verbal up until this point, and we're not even through with the third chapter yet. Okay? So that is your inventory of spiritual growth. And where do you go for the spiritual growth in the first century? You can go, if you live in Jerusalem, you can go to the synagogue on Saturdays. On Sundays. The Jews were using them on Saturdays. On Sundays, go hear what James got to say. And then they've got to take that information, if they buy into it, and communicate it to others, like their family or whoever. And so the information, say, look, you got to grow in grace. What is the source of growing in grace? Bible doctrine. That's it. And so the question emerges in the first century around 44 A.D., where do I go? And they say, well, I understand James has opened what he calls an ecclesia. Let's go over there. And then he starts teaching and railing about the tongue, and people are saying, yikes, I don't know if I want to hear that part. But who is hearing doctrine and making application at this point? Well, you would say, well, slim and none. Nevertheless, fellow members of the royal family of God, these are people who place their personal faith in Christ, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor-teacher. Now, see, everybody wanted to be a big shot. The guys did. May have been some women involved, who knows. Sometimes they intrude upon things where they ought not to be, and this being one of them. I guess I just got in trouble with that. So, you always get in trouble. Stand up here and talk a few minutes, you'll get in trouble. All right, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. We all commit many sins. Nobody can fuss with that. If anyone does not sin in what he says, that same person is a mature nobleman, able because of doctrine to control the entire body, his entire body with his volition. There's the booger bear right there. You can win a sword drill. You can teach a Bible class with inventory that you have from Bible studies and your own perusing of the Scripture, and get up and teach people, and they'll think, this person here, this Fred Jones, he is a great believer. And then the first thing he does when he gets home, tells Margaret, you know, I was over there at that church they invited me to speak to. That's just the biggest bunch of doofy I've ever seen. They're not worth a bucket of warm spit. And they rail on everybody in that congregation as soon as he gets to the house. And Margaret has to listen to that. We all commit many sins. If anyone does not sin in what he says, the same person is mature nobleman, able to because of doctrine to control his entire body with his volition. Now, if we push the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we change the direction of their entire body. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails, yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body, yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. The word perceive, imperative mood number 24, perceive how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. Paragraph B, sins of the tongue are exposed throughout Scripture. Romans 2:1 reads this way. This is an expanded translation as well. Therefore, you are without excuse, every person who keeps on judging others. For in that you judge another person, you actually condemn yourself, because you are judging actually, because you who are judging actually practice the same things. So this is a form of blind arrogance. You're committing the worst sins when you judge someone else for committing a sin. It is self-righteous arrogance to intervene in the affairs of Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He is the one who judges. You do not have that prerogative. If you can get that in your mind as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you know to stand on the sidelines and watch him do his duty. Once you intervene in judging others, believing that you have the doctrine to do so, and the intelligence, of course, your high inventory of ideas. Once you do that, then regardless of the good advice you've given, you're out of line. Unless there are people under your legitimate authority that need to be instructed in some way. And that's a minor number of people compared to 7-something billion in the world. He who judges another person is committing multiple levels of sinning. The sin of judging another person is, for starters, that sin mentioned is now removed from him and placed on you. The process started with a mental attitude sin that was shifted to the tongue for broadcast. Mental attitude, now verbal. Now look, the person that you are, let's say, troubled with may have been wrong. Everybody gets to do that all day long, every day. And you can observe other people doing things that are not right. They are wrong, shouldn't be done. You ought not to be there. You oughtn't have said this, and so on. If you've got doctrine, you can analyze everybody. The question arises, what are you going to do about it? Well, first of all, ask the question, am I authorized to step in here? Am I authorized to step in and say, Fred, listen, here's what you've just done or said, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's wrong with that. Well, first of all, Fred's out of line. He's already out of fellowship if he's saved, and he is not going to take lightly to what you've just said to him among others. So now we've got it all out in the open, and everybody's now choosing sides. And the question that has to emerge from this is, have you chosen the right venue to criticize this guy's comments? The problem is the guy probably needs some discipline for saying or doing whatever's been observed. Probably needs some discipline. And the question has to emerge is, are you authorized to impute that to him? Back off and ask yourself the question, do I have any authority whatsoever over Fred Jones? And is he going to listen to me correct him among others? Or will I just create some kind of chaos right here in this room, and people would take sides, and people would not even speak to each other in the hallway? Because you're not authorized. Who is it that can fix Fred's problem? Discipline from on high. If you stay out of the way. So this is an around the horn, third to second, first triple play when you do this. It's a triple play, backwards. Yet I'm telling you that you are going to be confronted with, let's say, ideas from the cosmos that you're going to have to deal with. And I've told you, I did it, I think, on Thursday. If you want to know how to deal with this, you have got to learn, retain, aggrandize, and apply the royal law. Because I am telling you, God is not, he is not pleased with what's going on in client nation America. Not pleased. His record of displeasure goes all the way back to Israel. Millennia ago. Not pleased with, and who, his chosen people, who is it that he took down five times? The Jews, Israelites. Why? Loss of thought. What, someone asked me through email, a Dorito, and this is fine because I get questions from them and I try to answer them. What do you mean by loss of thought? Loss of thought has to do collectively with those in a client nation. It is a client nation because a collective thought of the people who are in it and therefore are believers and have doctrine and apply it, that is what defends the borders. And our borders have been defended pretty well for 244 years because of the thought resident in the souls of the people who live here, starting in 16, whatever it was, 20. And things have been just fine until there was a loss of thought. And just like with the Jews, and just like with the Gentiles moving westward across Europe, we're now down to the present moment over here in the western shores. Now we have it happening here, and the loss of thought is what brought us to this moment. And now we have to deal with those who have the power to impose their erroneous thought on the entire country. And you have to be ready. You've been coming to Bible classes, boring Bible classes, for how long? How many of the tapes did you go to sleep on with a little flapping at the end and you didn't know that it was over with? And here we are. And you need to let Jesus Christ controls history. He will kick shins and he will take names before this is over. If we are fortunate enough to have another shot at this. I don't know where we're going to go. If this is it for us, I've even had tingles to say, you know, maybe you ought to go back and do a review of the rapture. And then I talk myself out of that. The rapture, Paul thought it was going to happen in his day. We who remain behind, he said. We. Well, don't be saying we. We'll have our opportunity to be in the rapture generation because it's imminent. But don't bank on that. It's like, you know how some of you will go to the service station and go in to pay for gas, and then that little whatever that is over there, and you can pull 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 of those things out, and there's going to be, what is it they give money away for? What is that called? The lottery. So you think the lottery is up to $14 billion. And you just know if you just buy 5 or 6 of those things, you're going to be a billionaire. It's on the horizon. It's in the decree. What if you were to get $1 billion? Do you realize how many people are now kin to you? Everybody's kin to you. Double first cousin on your mama's side. So this is like the lottery. How many times, and you people are probably not dumb enough to do this, but how many times have people bought a lottery ticket with intent? Obviously, you don't buy one if you hope to lose. And then you wait until it comes out in the newspaper or on the television, and you find out that Maureen Gillicuddy has just gotten $15 billion, and she lives in some podunk place in northern Missouri where there was going to be a gas line, but now no more. And you're standing there saying, well, it could have been me. And if you were to win $1 billion, what would you do with it? Some people don't know what to do with a lot of money. And I'm telling you, when you talk about the rapture, if you're depending on that, let me just say you got a better chance with a lottery. You say, what do you mean by that? It's a prophecy. It's going to come true. That's right. It's imminent. Imminent doesn't mean today. It means it's simply the next prophecy to be fulfilled in Scripture. The next one. Paul thought it would happen 2,000 years ago. He banked on that. Then he up and died. So don't think that the thing that will get us out of this bind will be the rapture. May it happen. I hope it happens while I'm talking here today. Thank you, Jesus. Get us out of Dodge. But what you've got to understand is that is a prophecy that is imminent. It's on the next prophetic agenda to be fulfilled. Your job is not to bank on that, but to see what you can do in the present hour for your spiritual growth if it doesn't happen. You have a job to do. And never has your inventory of ideas and your, what shall I say, invested time in growing in grace through boring Bible classes. Now's the time for that to pay off in the midst of chaos. And you do not have the option of being afraid. Well, I'm feeling much better now. To judge means to gossip, to malign, to try to run someone else's life, and to do so verbally. Those who are self-motivated to handle the affairs of other people guarantee they will be miserable as long as they live. So, the most miserable people are those who are always trying to run someone else's life. And this phrase, keep on judging, has to do with verbal criticism, maligning, and bullying. You're being bullied today. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is a Pauline expose of a divine diatribe against the perversions of mankind. The Holy Spirit does not soft-sell his wrath. He gets to have wrath. He is the wrath producer. You're not. In Romans 2, 1, he turns his sights on those who criticize those in the last four paragraphs of chapter 1. This is for their naughty lifestyles. Those in chapter 2 who take it upon themselves to judge those sinners find that they're going to be judged themselves. See, there's a lot of perversion going on in this country. Some of it legitimate. Some of it promoted. Perversion is being promoted as a thing to do, to accept, to aggrandize, to defend. That's Romans 1. You say, what is going on in Client Nation America today? Well, let's see. How about Romans 1? There are some things going on today that go beyond Romans 1. So if you think this is a tough time to be alive, it is a really tough time to be alive because they're inventing things out of thin air that go beyond what you consider to be not a very good idea. Well, you can be comforted to know this, that dog will not hunt over the long haul. And you say, well, what are you talking about? I'm not telling you what I'm talking about. You hadn't figured that out yet. Some things you can't talk about. If you talk about it, then you'll get slapped for talking about it. You remember the thing about freedom of speech? You remember that little clause? It is best for you to curb thy tongue right about now. You can give examples, but don't be specific. So let's see what I can do here to get us to tea and crumpets. In Romans 12, 1, he turns his sights on those who criticize those in the last four paragraphs of chapter 1 for their naughty lifestyles. Those in chapter 2 who take it upon themselves to judge those sinners find they're going to be judged themselves. Did you see that? I'll let you think on this at halftime. Let's go back over that again. In Romans 2:1, Paul turns his sights on those who criticize those in the last four paragraphs of chapter 1 for their naughty lifestyles. Those in chapter 2 who take it upon themselves to judge those sinners find they're going to be judged themselves. Why? That is for God to do, not you. Got it? Are you familiar with Romans chapter 1? Wow. Nobody. You need to review that. You may be involved in Romans 1. You need to spend the next 20 minutes flipping through your Bible, finding Romans chapter 1. Go down to around verse 18. Okay, now that you've got your assignment, we'll pause for tea and crumpets, and I'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.